page 1213 in the Pew Bible, New International Version. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Are you prepared for an emergency? We hear that language a lot, the whole idea of being prepared. We're reminded of it, certainly in the summer. This summer we've had so many forest fires within the province that places have been evacuated, and a reminder that you always have to be prepared for natural disasters. There was an earthquake that took place off the Oregon coast this week, felt in parts of BC. Again, a reminder for us, you know, to be prepared for the big one. I remember when my wife had an in-home daycare in the home, one of the things she had to have in order to be licensed was to make sure we had an earthquake preparedness kit and a plan of eventuality, just in case something happened. Just recently, the hurricane that was downgraded, thankfully, for the state of Hawaii to a tropical storm has been pummeled, and we have to be prepared for all kinds of emergencies. The question becomes, are we prepared? Now, the idea of emergency preparedness really is nothing new under the sun. Especially within the context of our world, for ages, threats of war and disaster have always prompted us or tried to prompt us to be prepared for an emergency. Sometimes the emergency preparedness has been a little bit comical. For example, in World War II, there was a campaign that featured a turtle called Bert the Turtle. And the idea was just like a turtle sort of ducks and covers when there's an emergency, that if you see a bright flash, duck and cover, as if that's going to actually help you in the case of a nuclear bomb, right? Duck and cover. Not to be outdone in silliness, even our own BC government, if you go to their website, and you won't be able to see this very clearly on the screen, but there's a page dedicated to zombie preparedness. That's right. It's a bit of a parody. The belief there is, if you're prepared for the zombie apocalypse, you're probably prepared for any other emergency too. So therefore, prepare. The idea of preparing is an important thing in our world. But I have a question for you this morning. Are you prepared spiritually in your life as well? Not just for the inevitable disasters or natural occurring things that happen in our world, but spiritually, are we prepared? It sometimes seems like the church in the 21st century has a tough time heeding the warning to be prepared. It's like we know we should prepare, probably just like our earthquake preparedness. We know we should be prepared, but are we really prepared? Probably not. In the sense of the church, sometimes I think that our attitude has been, well, you know, God will just make it all work out in the end. But the truth is, we need help for the here and now. Do we know the way? Can we show others the way? If we're not prepared, we won't be able to. It's like the story of a pastor who was on his way to the very first Sunday in his new church, and he gets lost along the way. He can't find the church, and so he sees someone standing at the side of the road, and he stops and talks to them and asks for directions. Said, excuse me, but do you know the way to First Baptist Church? First Baptist Church in pretty much every city. Yeah, I do, the young man says. If you go 3 blocks north, turn right, head 2 blocks, and then take another left, you'll find the church. Not a problem. The pastor was thrilled. He was impressed by the friendliness of this person and looked at the man and said, "How would you like me to tell you how you can get to heaven?" At which the young man laughed and said, "How can you do that when you can't even find First Baptist Church?" It's like we think we're prepared, but we're not always, are we? We need a lot of help. And this is where the little letter of Jude comes in. Forget the zombie apocalypse. This little letter helps us with the apostasy. Apostasy is something the church has always faced. It is, by the way, a falling away from an agreed upon body of belief or body of teaching. It's a withdrawal, a defection, an abandonment of the truth of the gospel and of our core beliefs. That's what apostasy is. And the church has always faced it. We'd be naive to think that in our day we don't face it, because we do. We face it all the time. We're in, as one person said, the cultural and theological fight of our lives. The attack that comes to the church comes from both without and also from within. But it's not a new reality. It's not a new battle. It's something that has been around since the days of the early church. And Jude, in his letter, warns of this. Truthfully, Jude, if you read the whole of it, it's not very long. We only read a portion of it this morning because that's where we're going to primarily focus on. But if you read the whole letter, you realize it's kind of a weird letter. Honestly, it's kind of a weird letter. It starts and ends really uplifting and really encouraging. First couple of verses talk about some great uplifting comfort that we're called, we're loved, and we're kept by God. And the doxology at the end also reminds us God is the one who's able to keep us from falling. But a lot of the middle of it sounds like an angry email. You know, where he starts out wanting to say something nice, but then he just gets downright nasty in terms of what he writes. He says there's certain people. He doesn't even have a real name for them. He just says certain people. They've secretly slipped in among you, as he says in verse 4. He doesn't call them false teachers, nor does he say what he's specifically concerned about, although the tone of the letter of what he says, we know it's a concern about abandoning the true core essence of the gospel. And then he says a lot of really, well, they're really unkind things about the people that have slipped in among the church there. He says, but he states his purpose in verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." And then he lashes out. He starts naming them names. You know, they're ungodly. They pervert God's grace and use it as a license to sin. Woe is them. They've taken the way of Cain. They rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. Old Testament references. And then he continues on. He says things like, they're grumblers, fault finders, suit their own evil desires. They boast about themselves, flatter others to their own advantage. Not a lot of kind words. He said, because they've slipped in among you, he says, you need to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. When we think about this cultural and theological fight of our lives, as I quoted earlier, we most often think about it as an issue of those outside of the faith speaking into the life of the church. There's all kinds of reality. We've perhaps have experienced it personally as well, that the church is being squeezed out of public life and shoved back into the corners of private lives, and that's it. Mocked, ridiculed, relegated to a lesser thing that people believe in a fairy tale of some kind. And that is a reality, that kind of attack does come from without. But there's also difficulty from within. sometimes I'm concerned when people say, you know, they have God's word in their hands, which may not say everything we want to know about who God is, but it says what we need to know about who God is and how we are to live. We have what we need for life and godliness, Peter writes in his epistle as well. And that when we go chasing after other truth or new revelation about it, I think that that's a way in which we start to fall away. Jude's letter says that there is a body of faith that never changes, a core set of beliefs that remain the same. How we live that out is fresh in every generation. But there is a body of accepted teaching that we know is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. It is this that we must contend for with all our might, and it is this that never changes. There is a faith once for all delivered to all the saints. It's worth contending or fighting for, and it's been repeatedly threatened both from without and from within the church throughout the ages. If we aren't ready, just like a coming disaster or a coming calamity, we won't survive. So, how do we survive the apostasy, as the title of the sermon suggests? Well, that's what verses 17 to 25 address for us. I want to draw your attention to four imperatives. Those are statements of command. Commands are not options. It's not like a multiple choice set where you got four ideas. Well, I'll do one of the four. Or I'll do the best one of the four that I think that I should. No, these are all four things, according to this passage, that we must do in our lives. I know the idea of commands or obligations aren't popular. The message of the Bible isn't popular to a lot of people either. But as an old expression suggests, what is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular. And so having some obligations according to God's word is not a negative thing. In fact, it's a positive thing. It helps us to stay on the path that God wants for us. And the first of those commands that's written in verses 17 to 25 is to remember. Verse 17 says, remember what the apostles foretold. There's great value in remembering. A variation of a famous quote suggests that those who fail to remember the past are doomed to repeat it. There's great value in remembering. The Bible is filled with the admonition to remember, largely to remember what God has done for us. Not necessarily what we want to do, but what God has done for us. Last week we sang the hymn that has the line, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." There's that idea of raising up a monument. Why? To remember that thus far the Lord has helped us. That's what the remembering is supposed to be there. So many times the scriptures tell us to remember. It tells us that God remembers and that we're to remember what he has done for us as well. There's value in remembering. Specifically here, to remember what the apostles taught. And that is that it should be no surprise that some people have come along, have spread a teaching that is not part of the common body of faith and understanding, as Jude writes. And he echoes really what is written elsewhere by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Peter, that in the last times, scoffers will come along who will follow their own ungodly desires. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it. He says, in the last days, there will be people who don't take these things seriously anymore. They'll treat them like a joke and make a religion of their own whims and lusts. These are the ones who split churches thinking only of themselves. There's nothing to them, no sign of the Spirit. In the last times, or the last days, that really has a dual meaning, speaking specifically of the last days and last times of Jude and his contemporaries, as well as the last days before Christ returns. And as we see in our time, there really are those who don't take the things of God seriously and seek to fulfill their own selfish gain. And sometimes they end up dividing churches along the way, especially the ones that are not prepared. Remember, this is something the apostles warned would happen. Don't be surprised. At the same time, I think we can combine this idea of remembering what the apostles foretold in terms of in the last days these kinds of things will happen with what it says in verse 3, where it says we're to contend with the faith, contend for the faith that was given or entrusted to God's holy people. Remember that body of teaching also, because that is what will carry you through. That is the standard that we have. That is the foundation that Jesus gave us to stand upon in our lives. Remember what the apostles taught and foretold. And keep yourself, secondly, in God's love. That's found in verse 21. Again, quoting from the Message, says, stay in the right in the center of God's love, keeping your arms open and outstretched, ready for the mercy of our Master, Jesus Christ. This is the unending life, the real life. I like that. Staying in the center of God's love. It was His love that drew each one of us to Himself, shown in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't turn back on His love. Stay in the center of it. Now, how do we do that? Well, it tells us right in verse 20, actually, it tells us two things. It says you stay in the center of God's love, one, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and two, by praying in the Spirit. In the New Testament, as I say, you know, the body of truth and practice that was handed down from the apostles to the people of God is the faith. So it's described there. Usually when we talk about faith, we're talking about that thing we exercise as we trust God. As Hebrews 11 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of things not seen. It's most holy, as it says here in this passage, because it is supernatural. It is something we are given as a gift by the Holy Spirit. And so we are to build ourselves up in that. But it's also a body of teaching as well as something we exercise. And that's the thing that we're to build. We need to have a growing understanding of what God's Word teaches. We don't automatically know everything there is to know the moment that we exercise faith or come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, as long as we walk this earth, I am convinced we will never know everything perfectly. One day, when the world is all as it should be, we will know. But for now, we will struggle with the mysteries of God. And we need to dig deeper into God's Word so that we can be built up. That imagery of building up is riddled throughout the New Testament as something that's really important for us to be built up. Because we're God's people, we're God's household, as it were. Living stones put together to make up His household. We need to build up. When we build up ourselves in our most holy faith, it means that we're starting to get to know what God's Word really says, deeper and deeper all the time. Don't just depend on a Sunday morning moment where we sing some great songs and we pray some great prayers and there's a sermon, hopefully that's pretty decent too, that comes along and gives you something to hold on to for a few moments. Continue through the week. Get together with other people and study God's Word. We're going to, hopefully in the next little while, introduce some opportunities to do that, where we get together and we study God's Word together so we can sink deeper into our faith and thus build ourselves up. And we need to pray in the Spirit. John Calvin once said, "The principal work of the Spirit is faith, and the principal exercise of faith is prayer." The principal exercise of faith is prayer. We build ourselves up in our faith and remain in the center of God's love by praying in the Spirit. And don't get hung up on the way that's described. When we say praying in the Spirit, it almost sounds like something only really, really, really godly people can supernaturally accomplish. Take a closer look at the discussion in context. Remember, Jude is speaking about a group of godless people that have infiltrated the ranks of the church and have caused division. Jude says in verse 19 that they do not have the Spirit. They follow mere natural instincts, kind of an if it feels right, go ahead and do it idea. But you, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit. As you follow His leading and pray according to His will, you will be praying in the Spirit. If you're praying and just asking God for stuff or asking God just to make you happy in the moment, you're probably not praying in the Spirit. But if you're praying for the well-being of others, if you're praying for their salvation, if you're praying for God to reveal Himself into this world and use you as His instrument in this world, as His hands and feet, then you're likely praying in the Spirit. We're going to deal with the topic of prayer in about a month's time a little more deeply. But for now, I just want to highlight that you remain in the center of God's love when you're building up your faith and you're praying. That's what this passage says. So we need to remember what the apostles taught. We need to remain in the center of God's love by building ourselves up in our most holy faith and praying in the Spirit. And thirdly, we need to be merciful. Because we have received the mercy of God, as verse 21 states, then we must show mercy to others. The idea, by the way, in verse 21 there, where it says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life, is not a picture of sort of sitting around and waiting. Okay, God, I'm waiting for your mercy to come. And just sort of doing nothing. That's not what this verse implies. It's not what it means. It means as we seek or look for God's mercy on a daily basis, as we enjoy the mercies of God every day. And believe me, you enjoy the mercies of God every day. You may not realize it, but we all enjoy the mercies of God every day. I have often sort of had this sort of oversimplified definition of mercy and grace. Mercy really is God withholding that which you actually deserve, which I actually deserve, which is judgment. But God withholds, that's His mercy. So every day. We sang it. That was the first song that we sang this morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. It comes from Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Because we enjoy His mercies every day, we ought also then be people who show mercy in abundance, especially to those who doubt. Now, those who doubt are in a different category than those included in the next imperative that we'll look at in a few moments' time. But because these are doubters, not deniers. Some English translations in the Bible try to help us by saying, you know, show mercy to those who doubt, or show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. To waver is to be in a place of indecision. Someone who's waffling back and forth between two ideas. What I have seen as a pastor far too many times in my life is well-meaning, godly people who are quick to judge or condemn when a loved one or a church family member expresses doubt or might not have all their ducks in a row theologically and are experiencing a moment of wavering. We're too quick to judge sometimes. Usually when we are, that's when people make decisions to walk away. While on the one hand, Jude's letter really kind of says, guard your doctrine closely, it also suggests that we're to guard our lives closely and our lives should be filled with mercy. It suggests that our lives are those that have doubts from time to time. Sometimes we waver. And when someone is in that moment, be merciful. Mercy and grace really needs to ooze from us. It needs, just like a flowing volcano overflowing or a waterfall that is gushing. That's what mercy should be like coming out of our lives. Let it freely flow to the person who is wavering so that you can show the way. Be merciful to people. We need to remember what the apostles taught. Remain in the center of God's love. We need to be merciful. And fourthly, we also need to save others. Now, before you get sort of a superhero complex like you have the ability in and of yourselves, let's look at what this means in context, okay? We don't all have capes or superpowers of any kind. Now, some people aren't wavering. Let's face the reality. Some people aren't wavering. They've made a decision, and their decision is not to follow Jesus. That's a reality in our lives. There are those who reject Jesus. And as a result, the Bible is very clear, there will be judgment. And that requires a different approach sometimes than just sort of extra amount of patience and mercy. Sometimes it requires us to be a little more proactive in terms of rescuing from the fire. There's this imagery that we need to have. And really the imagery, again, of the tragedies of the amount of forest fires that are in our province at this point in time gives us this picture here in a sense. Our hearts go out to those who have lost stuff and lost livelihoods, and in a couple of cases have lost lives. For those who are mourning as a result of these fires. I mean, we've had a horrible summer. We've set records for air quality, poor air quality here in the Lower Mainland as a result. And we're not alone. It isn't just BC. There's a lot of places in the United States where there are a lot of fires. And there's one particular fire that I want to mention because there's this viral video that has been going around of a father and a son that are in a car. They had gone for a hike. They drove to this spot, drove to a dead end, got out of their car, went for a hike, got back in their car because there was an approaching forest fire, and started trying to drive out of the park, but soon found themselves completely surrounded. This is a still from part of the video that's on the screen there. They soon found themselves completely surrounded by flames. And the conversation in the car was one of fear. Like, are we going to die? I don't think we're going to make it. And they get to this one spot where a fallen tree has blocked the road. And they can't go. So they back up and they go all the way back to where they started to try and escape, which is a dead end, and there's a body of water there. Fortunately for them, when they get back there, two park employees are in a boat, and those park employees rescue them. They snatch them from the fire and save them. They themselves survived. Their rental car did not, apparently, but this is the picture that's given to us. We're to show people the truth of salvation, and in a sense, we rescue them from the fire. We save them from judgment. Look, it might not be a doctrine we like in our own lives, but there will be judgment. Every one of us will stand before God. God has asked us, those who have received His forgiveness, to be His hands and His feet showing mercy, yes, but also having clear boundaries as well. That's that whole picture of sort of show others mercy mixed with fear, snatch them from the fire and save them, hating the clothing stained by their corrupt flesh. Meaning, don't go so far as to find yourself in the midst of sin just to try and save someone. You got to have a healthy boundary too. That's the picture of verse 23. Boldly, yes, we go and share the gospel. And sometimes we are used by God to save them and snatch them for the fire, so to speak, because people really do need us to do that. God has decided in His infinite wisdom to use the likes of people like you and me to be His hands and His feet in this world. Now let's face it, none of this is easy. None of this is easy. It always sounds easy. You know, preacher comes up, says, you know, do this, step one, two, three, four. It's real easy. Just put these things into place and everything will be great. It's not easy. And Jude doesn't make it easy either. I think that's why he uses the language of contending for the faith. Because to contend is to wrestle. It is to fight. It is a fight just to live right according to God's word. It is a fight to do that on a regular basis. It's not that easy. It takes effort. Jude could have just simply said, affirm these specific truths, or sign off on this community covenant, or repeat these words, or pray five times a day. But he doesn't. He tells us to fight, to contend, to wrestle with ensuring that we are living by a faith that was handed down to the saints once for all time. The fighting metaphor is the perfect metaphor because it's not just having good theology on paper, but how we live that out in our lives every day that matters. It's how we live matters. True doctrine, as one author wrote, is accompanied by living in the light. And each of us has a part to play. Each of us has work to do. When we hear someone say, live in a way that fits with the gospel, we know it isn't easy. It's a fight. It takes effort just to live right. But here's the good news. And with this we close. As the letter comes to a conclusion, it returns to a kinder theme of assurance. It's the doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We can remember the things the apostles taught. We can remain in the center of God's love. We can be merciful to others. And we can save others, snatching them before them from the fire, as it were. Not because there is a goodness within ourselves and a power that is our own to be able to do it, but because of the Lord's faithfulness to ensure that it will happen. God is the one who is able to keep us from falling. God is the one who is able to make us right. God is faithful. Our response then, because of his faithfulness, is to be faithful in return in terms of how we live our lives. We give glory to God. That's what a doxology is, by the way. It's an expression of giving glory where glory is due. We give glory to God, to the one who is indeed able, when we live in a way that reflects these things. You see, my friends, apostasy happens. It happens even today. And every one of us needs to be prepared. Are you? Am I? Are we?